The Book of Acts, chapter 12, verses 6 to 24. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied.
If you were here last week, we ended off by highlighting the prayerful response by the Jerusalem church in light of the imprisonment of Peter. Remember that? If you were here, we had two responses that we highlighted last week, the Antioch financial response to the upcoming famine. And then we also highlighted the prayerful response of the Jerusalem church to the imprisonment of Peter. I want to double back and look at those five verses that we ended off with last week because they set the stage, springboard us ahead. So let's read verses 1 to 5 in Acts chapter 12. It goes this way. About that time, Herod, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Little history lesson. First of all, who is Herod here? Knowing who Herod is actually very helpful to helping us understand what goes on here, why it goes on, all of that. Herod, the one talked about here, is Herod Agrippa the First. Here's my first point this morning, okay, if you're taking notes. Herod Agrippa the First was a nut job, okay? That's point number one, all right? I know that's not nice. I don't want to be nice to Herod Agrippa the First. He was, along with his family, connected to some horrific events in the life and story of Jesus and the early church. Herod Agrippa the First didn't fall far from the tree from individuals like his granddaddy. His granddaddy was Herod the Great. Herod the Great, we know, is the individual who by his leadership, led to the death of all baby boys 2 and under in Bethlehem at the time of the birth of Christ. He was that guy. Herod the Great killed his son. Herod Agrippa's daddy. Herod the Great killed his son because he was fearful that his son would overthrow his throne. So he killed him. What did he do with Herod Agrippa? Now without a daddy, send him to Rome to be raised there. Herod Antipas is the uncle of Herod Agrippa I. Herod Antipas was the Herod that was ruling at the time of Christ when Jesus had his trial. It was Herod Antipas who was the ruler of that time, the king at that particular time. Herod, like I said, Herod the Great sent Herod Agrippa to Rome to be raised there. On one hand, there was some advantages to that. He made some good friends with those who would later be emperors of Rome. So it was very advantageous to Herod Agrippa to be sent there during his sort of formative years. But on the other hand, people back home in Palestine, they were very suspicious of a soon-to-be, perhaps, reigning king who was raised in Rome. They didn't like that. They didn't like the Romans. They dealt with the Romans. They had to. They were in power. But they were very suspicious of Herod Agrippa having his formative years taking place there. While Herod Agrippa was in Rome, by the way, he loved to party. Loved to party. Dude loved to spend money and party. And he came, because of that, he had great debt. He had great debt coming out of his time in Rome. In fact, he ran away from Rome. Ran back to Palestine trying to get away from the people that he had debt to. And he almost got away, but he couldn't leave well enough alone. And he made some disparaging comments about Emperor Tiberius. Tiberius didn't dig it. And so he sought him out, took Herod Agrippa, not Herod yet, but Agrippa at that time, threw him in prison. And he stayed in prison until the end of Tiberius's life. When Tiberius died, Agrippa was led out of prison. And this is where his friends from his Roman formative years, those days, really were advantageous, because there was 2 emperors, one after the other, who knew Agrippa, were friends with Agrippa. One was Caligula. Caligula gave Agrippa his first sort of taste of ruling, gave him part of the Palestinian Empire. Caligula moved on, and a man named Claudius took over, and Claudius gave him the rest. So by the time we get to Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12, he is ruling. He is literally ruling as much people, space, region as Herod the Great did, his grandfather, ironically enough. He was literally at this time, politically speaking, the king of the Jews. That's Herod Agrippa. But here's the problem. Even though he was literally, politically speaking, the king of the Jews, he was not loved by the Jews. His people, like I said, were suspicious of him. In addition to that, the Romans thought he was a loose cannon. And so what this led to in Agrippa's life was he always was trying to please people because he wanted to be adored. We'll see that. So he was always trying to make sure that his own people were happy with him, and at the same time trying to keep the peace so the Romans would like him. What did this lead him to do? Well, things like the first 3 verses in Acts chapter 12. He thought it would be a good idea to lay violent hands on some who belonged to this new church movement, this way, where they are now called Christians. And so he arrests a few of them, one of them being James, and he kills James, beheads him, literally beheads him by a sword. And he saw, and it's a really important phrase, he saw that it pleased the Jews. He liked that. So he started surmising in his mind, you know what? Here's the deal, man. If they're pleased with me taking out one of their leaders, what happens if I take the key leader out, Peter, and maybe the whole movement will cease and desist? Boy, my people will love me even more, and the Romans will be really pleased because they don't like insurrectionist movements on the go. So this will be fantastic. And so that's what he does. He arrests Peter. But here's the problem. Herod arrests Peter during the Feast of the Passover and Unleavened Bread, 2 feasts that butt up against each other, so much so they were almost talked about synonymously. Passover, the Passover feast, 1-day feast, Unleavened Bread feast, 7-day feast, 8 days in total. The problem with arresting Peter and throwing him into prison was you couldn't put a trial on or act out any sort of punishment during that feast period. So Peter, the result for him was he had to wait in prison during that 7 days awaiting his execution. All right? So that's the lead up. That's what's taking place. That's the foundation. Here's how I want to go through the rest of the text. Great text, by the way. But in reading it, rereading it, reading it again this week, things started to jump out from it that sort of shocked me, surprised me. Some things surprised me, some things actually shocked me from it. And so because it's such a lengthy text, I'm going to walk through it with you just by highlighting several things, four to be exact, four things that shocked me from it. Okay, real simple. The first thing that shocked me from it really is a twofold shock, two-parter. And it's how Luke deals with the death of James in verse 2. You notice it there? Pretty short summation or summary of his life. I mean, and he died by the sword. And moving on, I mean, this is James, man. I mean, this isn't just anybody. This is an apostle. The only record of the death of an apostle in the scriptures is this, right here, verse 2. Just this. Judas, false apostle, took his life. But this is the only account of one that Jesus taught, chose, right, to be leading this early movement coming out of Acts 1. And yet Luke just deals with it so quickly. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. That's it. That's all you get. And again, this is an apostle, and it's not even just any old apostle. It's James, man. James with his brother John and Peter, they were part of that inner cluster of three. Jesus had his 12, but within his 12, he had this inner group of three that were allowed to participate in things that even the other apostles weren't allowed to participate in. James was part of the Transfiguration, right? He went to the Mount of Transfiguration. He was a part of that. He was one, along with Peter and John, that Jesus asked to come with him into the garden in preparation, right? Praying, leading up to the cross. James was a part of that. James was also a part of the raising of Jairus' daughter. He was allowed to participate in that by observing. This is James, man. This is James. James, a son of thunder, he's called. James and John, fired up, full passion, man. Great insight. Got to be part of that inner cluster. And on top of that, he's young. At this time, probably in his mid-30s, no older. So all of these things, passion, insight, enthusiasm, youth, all of this stuff going for him, and yet he's killed by the sword. And Luke deals with it so quickly. How could one who could have done so much for the kingdom be taken out like this and be dealt with as Luke deals with him? There's something else we actually that may help us with that question that we know about James, and that is we know something about his mom. He had a brother, John, like I said, and we read some things about his mom. His mom wanted to look after her two sons like any good mom does, but like some moms are apt to do, she thought a little bit too highly of her kids, right? Moms have that tendency. She thought so highly of her kids one day, she came to Jesus with a request. You can read the request on the screen, Matthew 20. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, came up to him with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. Just seeing if you listen, that's good. Just seeing. It's my street, man. I just can't get away from it. When you grow up on Dunbar, Right. And he said to her, what do you want? I don't know if Jesus said it like that, but let's just say he did, all right? What do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Ah, mom, right? Mom, you're so great. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup? That's the cup of suffering that I am to drink. They said to him, James and John, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand, at my left, is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Here's what we know about James between Matthew 20 and Acts 12, a 14-year period thereabouts. James in Matthew 20 had desired a crown of glory, but some 14 years later in Acts chapter 12, he was given instead a cup of suffering. The second part of this twofold shock is wrapped up in the question, and I think it's the obvious question. Why does God allow James to die and, as we will see, set Peter free? Isn't that a good question? Here's my answer. I don't know. I don't know. What I am sure of is that there must have been much temptation in this community here in Acts 12, this Jerusalem church community, to tap out, give up. I mean, think about it, Westside. You've got one leader arrested and his head has been cut off. You have the leader of your movement who's in prison waiting for the same thing to happen. The temptation to flee, run for your life, get out, question God, especially question God in light of who, again, James was. I mean, I don't know about you, but the question that gets asked most passionately of God always comes in the wake of the deaths of those who are so young and full of promise. Right? Why, God? And so going back to the question, how do we deal with the shock of how Luke seems to treat so quickly the death of James? Here's my only answer to that question. And I think it's a right answer, if I could be so arrogant as to say it that way. I think it's a test and a call to faith. First for this church here in Jerusalem and for us as well. See, why do I think Luke deals with the death of James like he does so quickly? Well, it's as one writer puts it regarding James' martyrdom. It's as though Luke wants us to see that it is not our involvement as much as God's directive that ought to be kept in focus. That's a test of faith. And so they respond to this test of faith in verse 5. And as we've highlighted a couple of times, what they do in verse 5 is they pray. They pray. We highlighted that last week, but I want you to notice this week some things about how they prayed. First of all, they prayed corporately, right? Verse 5 says the church came together. Verse 12 says many gathered together in the home of Mary, as we will see, and they prayed. They prayed corporately. You know what? I'm all for close the door, go to our prayer closet, nobody sees us pray times. I think those are important. Praying with your spouse, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, those little clusters, your small group, that's great too. I think those are important. But so too is corporate prayer. I think it's really important. I think there's something that is available to us in corporate prayer that can't be experienced when it's just us or a couple of people in God. I think there's something that happens in those times. I can't put my finger on it, but I think there's something that happens in those times. I think corporately they came together, and then there's something very powerful in those times. They also came together extensively for a period of time. Peter was in prison for 7 days, and I don't think they just got together on Tuesday morning for an hour and prayed for him. Had donuts after coffee. It's awesome. Am I down on those times? No, we do them all the time. We do them every week, man. Some of you show up at 8 for the donuts. And then you go, no, you don't. You don't. I don't think you do. If you, right? But no, they prayed extensively. I don't think it was just 1 hour. I don't even think it was one night. I think they came together and they prayed extensively. And that's an example to us. In addition, they pray earnestly. And that word earnest, as you see it in verse 5, is the exact same word that is used in Luke 22, verse 44, to describe how Jesus prayed in the garden. A prayer that manifested in blood-soaked sweat. They prayed hard. This is, as Charles Spurgeon calls, wartime prayer. Charles Spurgeon, great theologian, pastor, writer of the late 19th century in Great Britain, he writes of this type of prayer, as in times of war, when two armies lie near to each other, they both set their guards. So in this case, Herod has his guards of the night to keep watch, and the church had hers too. They prayed. Let's pick things up in verse 6 and read all the way to verse 17. Now, when Herod was about to bring Peter out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries, those are guards, before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side, woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. I think that's great. I think that's awesome. Just fired up, man. They said to her, you are out of your mind. You are crazy. But she kept insisting that it was so. That's a little Nacho Libre there, if you were. And they kept saying, because that's the greatest movie in the whole wide world. Amen. I love that movie. It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, obviously not the James that has just been martyred, and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. Let's just stop there. I said four things shocked me. Remember, I want to go through highlighting four things. The first one was how Luke treated the death of James. I think there's much in that, like I said, much in how he treated. A test of faith, demonstration that God's at hand. We can't get bogged down in the small events, although it's huge, but in the grand scheme of things, that's a test of faith for us. It's a test of faith. The second thing that shocks me is seen in verse 6, where we read, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. On what very night? The night before the day of his execution. That night. This is night number 7. The feast is over. Tomorrow Peter dies. And what is he doing? He was sleeping. He's sleeping. Hard, cold prison. Chained, literally. Guard to the right. Guard to the left. He's about to be beheaded, and he's sleeping, which begs the question. Peter, how do you sleep at a time like this? That question has bugged me all week. How do you sleep at a time like this? Because we get ticked off when people sleep at times like these, right? When people sleep at times like these, we go, how can you sleep at times like these? You shouldn't be sleeping at times like, you should be walking and pacing and angry. You can't, like we get, it is unnatural in our culture to sleep in times like these. So how do you sleep in times like these? Well, maybe, you know, maybe he's just really super tired. He hasn't slept all week, just finally nods off. Right? Maybe that. I think it's more than that. Maybe he's indifferent. You know, whatever. Maybe, no, I don't think so. I can't imagine. Maybe he knew he was going to be set free. Well, in light of what just happened to James, why would you think that? And here's the thing about Peter. He's not just sleeping. He is sawing logs, man. I mean, he is in stage 5 dreamlike state. I mean, verse 7 says the angel's got to knock him. I don't know how an angel knocks you, but was it a kick? I mean, is there physicality to an angel, right? I mean, what do they do? Harp you? I mean, what do you do? I mean, I don't know. Harp you? That's the first time I said that this morning. Harp you. That's money. I like that. We're going with this recording just because I said harp you. But here's the thing, even after being awakened, he's still so groggy that he gets sort of this motherly fourfold directive in verse 8. You see it? Dress yourself. You know what I mean? Oh, yeah, okay. Sorry. Walking out buck naked. I don't know what. Dress yourself. Put on your sandals. Okay, put on my... Right, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Okay, I mean, he is groggy. I have a boy. I have two boys. My younger plays hockey. He's done for the year, but he plays hockey. And it's funny because a lot of hockey practices are very early in the morning. I'm the Saturday morning hockey guy. So my boy Mike, he's like 7 at the time. He's 8 now, but 7. I mean, they sleep hard, right? They sleep hard. And every Saturday is classic. You got to wrestle them up. Hey, man, it's time for hockey practice. And I mean, they're up, but they're not up. You know what I mean? That's what's going on here. Okay, Micah, that's a mouth guard, right? It's not an elbow pad, right? Right? The cup goes on the front, right? I'm punchy. All right. And that, why does Luke spend so much time talking about what the angel says to him? I mean, why does he, like, why? Luke, why? I think there's only one reason. I think Luke wants us to know that this is not an escape. This is a deliverance. You're rescued, Peter. That's the point. I mean, dude, you're out of it. Even the most basic things have to be let. I mean, verse 9 tells us that Peter is still so groggy, even at this point, that he thought he's just seeing a vision. It's not until verse 11, after he's out of prison and the angel had left him, that he came to his senses. And he says in verse 11, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me. Yeah, exactly. You've been rescued, brother. From the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. What were they expecting? A beheading. They're expecting a beheading. But here's the thing, we still haven't answered the question yet. How can Peter sleep at a time like this? I think Peter slept for two reasons. The first is because of the fervent prayer of the church on his behalf. I think that plays a huge role in this. I mean, we don't know exactly what they prayed for in regards to Peter, but I would think at some point in their 7-day vigil, that they must have prayed for his peace of mind and heart. Lord, give him peace in this. Give him rest. I mean, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, well-known verse by some of you, I'm sure. Paul instructs us, don't be anxious about anything. I mean, that statement, don't be anxious about anything. I mean, unless that's kingdom stuff, that's stupid. You're going to get your head cut off tomorrow. Don't be anxious about it. Don't be anxious about anything. I mean, how do you sleep the night before your beheading? I mean, could Christianity and the work of the Spirit be that powerful? I mean, really, could it be that powerful? Is that what Paul's getting at in the book of Philippians when he says, I want the same power that raised Jesus from the dead to be evident in my life? I think when Paul wrote what used to be on that screen, I think, there it is, thank you. I think that's only attainable by the Spirit being that real. Don't be anxious about anything. He's not saying that we won't have things that will keep us or make us, not keep us, make us anxious. Even Jesus said, you'll have enough worries today, don't worry about tomorrow. But he's saying, what do we do with them? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I think that's what the church is doing on his behalf. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know exactly what peace, which surpasses all understanding, looks like, but I think, again, sleeping before your beheading would be a good example of such. And two, I think Peter slept because of his total trust in the sovereign hand of a caring God. To put it a different way, I think Peter understood fully his place in Christ. I mean, take a look. I have time to do this in the fourth gathering. Go to Philippians chapter 1, if you don't mind. Hang right, I'll raise you. Let me read it for you. This is Paul in prison. Take a look at what Paul says. I'll read verses 12 to 21. It says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Paul is in prison when he's writing this. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Same as Peter's. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Look what he says in verses 19 and 21. For I know that through your prayers, okay, very similar situation to Peter, and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, right? Spirit of Christ in my life. This will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be put to shame, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I think that was true in Peter's life. And so he slept. Peter himself writes in 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Wesley, can I ask you a question? This question you'll unpack further, chew on it in your small groups this week. But do you believe God cares for you? Like, I know the right answer. Yes. Yes, Norm, he loves me and he cares for me. Now, let me ask it again. Do you believe that God cares for you? Like, do you believe that? Do you believe that God cares for you? And the right follow-up question to that is, how does that get lived out in your life? Like, what does a life look like that lives in the truth, the realized truth that God cares for me? Like, God cares for me. So I ask it, do you believe that God cares for you? And how does that change your Monday? Like, let's not worry about next year. How does that change your Monday? I think Peter believed that God cared for him. I believe that Peter believed that God had a mighty hand, that he cared for him, and that if God's call on him was to die a humiliating death for the sake of Christ, then his will be done. And if it meant that he'd be set free, then for his sake he would be set free. It would mean profitable ministry for him. In God's sovereign plan, Peter was to be rescued and delivered, and after finally waking up, he makes a beeline for what must have been kind of a common hangout place in Jerusalem, Mary's house. Mary is the mother of John Mark. A lot of Marys in the Bible. Mary is the mother of John Mark. She must have had some bucks because she got a big spread. Big enough for people can hang out, big group of people praying. She's obviously got big bucks because she's got a servant girl named Rhoda. Love Rhoda. Rhoda means rose. Who upon hearing Peter's voice at the front gate is so fired up in her joy, she forgets to let Peter in. It's awesome. She's like Edith Bunker for all of you all in the family crowd. I mean, it's just like running back and forth between the kitchen and Archie, Peter. So she just leaves him there. And I'm sure Peter, he's like a fugitive. Probably like, hurry up, come on. All right. So he's left standing outside. Rhoda leaves him there. So excited to tell others. But here's what takes place in verse 15. The people, however, don't believe her when she says Peter's outside. You're absolutely crazy. You're nuts. You're seeing his angel. This is a common belief at the time, Jewish belief, that everybody had a guardian angel and that guardian angel could manifest, look like you, especially at times of death. That's what they thought was going on in Rhoda's life. You're crazy, Rhoda. There's nothing like that taking place. And this response by those in Mary's house to Rhoda leads to the third thing that shocked me out of this text. Third thing that shocked me is that in spite of their extensive session of corporate and fervent prayer, they don't believe their prayers would be answered. Some of you think I'm being unfair. You ever prayed for something but didn't really believe it would be answered? Yeah, me too. Now, I know how Christians deal with that. They try to side saddle and say, Norm, God always answers our prayer. He answers yes, no, or wait. Now, I don't believe that. That's a whole other message. But I don't believe that. But let me just, for argument's sake, give you that. So let me ask the question another way. Have you ever prayed for something but didn't really believe God would answer yes? Yeah, me too. And it's the same thing that's going on here. But you know what? I love that. Because I think there's encouragement in it. See, God answered their prayer even though they didn't believe he would. That's encouraging to me. Now, some I know think you're still being too hard on them. Okay, let me put it in more generous terms for them. God answered their prayer even though their belief in God was full of unbelief. And that really hits home with me. I mean, I find great encouragement in that. They believe and they fail to believe all at the same time. There's a time in the ministry of Jesus where a daddy comes on behalf of his boy because his boy is being absolutely controlled by the demonic and he wants his boy set free. So he comes to Jesus and he comes with a request in Mark 9:22. Says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Westside, this is repentant helplessness. And this is our constant daily walk with Jesus. Daily walk with Jesus. I believe in you, Jesus. I believe in you, Jesus. But this going on in my life right now, I'm having a tough time believing. Help me in my unbelief. I believe in you. Help me here. Help me in my Monday, man. Help me in my Monday. Repentant helplessness. That's what's taking place here. And I love the grace of God because he answers it. As we look back to the text and begin wrapping up, and just beginning, Peter is finally led into Mary's house. He describes to the crowd what takes place. He instructs them to tell James, because he's now the leader of the Jerusalem church, as we will see. And then he departs to another place for his safety, more than likely, and theirs. And this is the last that we will see of Peter in the book of Acts, except for one small episode in Acts 15. He leaves the scene. We don't know what comes of Peter, but he does come back briefly. But from here, all the attention in Acts will turn to Paul and his mission to the Gentiles. We'll see that next week. Let's read verses 18 to 22. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers. Yeah, I bet. Over what had become of Peter. By the way, some people I know in your small groups, you're going to spend 45 minutes going, what about the soldiers? What about the soldiers? We don't know. We have studied 1 Samuel together. Remember that? Way back, about 7 years ago, we studied 1 Samuel way back in the day. And remember that episode where David goes down to Saul when he's having his camp out, right? Saul's having his camp out. And it says in 1 Samuel 26, verse 12, that God put a great slumber on the guards of Saul. Not a bad answer. It's biblical. Now, when day came, there's no little... I read that. Verse 19, and after Herod searched for him, did not find him, examined the sentries, and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. Vacation, probably, no joke. Caesarea, kind of a holiday, you know, their version of Palm Springs or Palm Beach or whatever. Now Herod was angry at the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. They just had one car. Sorry, that's a cheesy joke. Bible humor. That's my mom. Guys in seminary, they tell jokes like this. Having persuaded Oh, man. Having persuaded Blastus. By the way, Blastus, fantastic name. I love that name. Name your kid. If you're pregnant, name your kid, daughter or son, Blastus. The king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Let me wrap this up real quickly. Here's what's going on. First of all, if you were a guard of a prisoner and the prisoner got out, you suffered what was going to be his punishment. That was good motivation. The punishment of Peter was execution. Herod comes, finds that Peter's gone. He executes the guards. All 16, it would have been 16 of them. 16 guards. After that's complete, he heads down to Caesarea. Like I said, more than likely a kind of a holiday time, a getaway time. Maybe he had a place there, whatever. We do read, in addition to that, that we get some information from Luke that the people of Tyre and Sidon, that there's a beef going on between Herod and them. The reason why, we don't know. We just know that Herod in his anger has kind of a food embargo going on. They relied on Herod and his country more specifically for their food. And so they need some face time. They want peace with Herod because they need food in their particular region. And so they induce or entice in some way Blastus, who must have been sort of a right-hand man of Herod, and they get some face time in Caesarea. And that's what verses 21 and 22 in Acts 12 records for us. Luke records that on that day of their meeting, Herod came out in his royal robes to address them. Now, what I find interesting is Josephus, I've referred to him a little bit, Jewish historian, not a follower of Christ. A historian, Jewish historian at the time in his Antiquities records this event. This is what he writes. Of Herod, he's clad in a garment woven completely out of silver, so that its texture was indeed wondrous. Herod entered the amphitheater at daybreak. There the silver illumined by the touch of the first rays of the sun was wondrously radiant, and by its glitter inspired fear and awe in those who gazed upon it. The speech that followed, and we read this here, proved so eloquent that the crowds cried out, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." But immediately, verse 23, an angel of the Lord struck Herod down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. It's interesting that Josephus, in recording this event, talks about this cry from the crowd regarding the supposed deity of Herod, and it says of Herod that he just sat and listened, taking it all in. I said at the beginning that Herod Agrippa was a nut job. Let me add to that description by saying Herod loved the praise of people more than he loved the praise of God. In fact, you could say that the latter led to the former. That it's pride, self-glorification, self-aggrandizement that leads to so much horrific action. It was his desire for adoration from the Jews back in verse 3 that led to him, moved him to persecute James and Peter, right? When he saw that it pleased them. And it was his love for the praise of men that kept his mouth shut here with their cries of his supposed deity ringing in his ears. But Westside, as I wrap up, I need to be really clear in this. God did not strike down Herod in his vengeance because he martyred James. God struck down Herod because of his pride and self-glorification. Herod's murder of James was simply and horrifically an outflow of his pride, and it was that first and foremost that God was dealing with. And I want to make that clear this morning, for we could make the mistake of thinking simply that Herod got what was rightfully his. He deserved a death like that. You know, I agree with you with one qualification, and I think it's an important qualification. So too is this rightful justice for anyone who seeks their glory over God's. In fact, Westside, and here is my I want to be clear on this. This is the same result for anyone who doesn't come to a place where they seek the glory of God over theirs. See, this is rightful justice for anyone who seeks their glory over God, seeking it either by murder or by giving a bunch of money away, or anything in between. See, the primary issue isn't the outflow. The primary issue is pride and self-glory, and pride and self-glory can come dressed up in so many different packages. That's the challenge in this for us. The last verse of our text is verse 24, and it is a huge contrast where Luke writes, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." How this text ends stands a stark contrast to how it begins, doesn't it? And I think that's the point. A chapter that began for the church so daunting ends with such hope. This chapter began with death and it ends with a harvest. And isn't that the way of God? Speaking of his death, Jesus said this, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." James, like his Savior, died, but the word of God increased and multiplied. The word of God will never pass away. I end with the last of those four things that shocked me from this text. Nothing can stop God when he has in mind to accomplish his designs for the church. Even martyrdom. See, God battles prison with prayer, Westside. He battles guards with angels. He battles swords of men with the sword of the Spirit. He battles death with harvest. And he battles the King of the Jews with the King of Kings. What's shocking about that is not that I didn't know that already. You know what's shocking is how quickly I can forget it. Would you rise as we respond, please? Yeah.